What is tomorrow? Labor Day. Well, how do you know? You say, because I'm off work. I have another three-day weekend. And so tomorrow being Labor Day, we're thankful for that. Thankful for those who are off work. Do you know the history behind Labor Day? Have you ever studied that? Little story here. 11-year-old Peter McGuire sold papers on the street in New York City. He shined shoes and cleaned stores and later ran errands. It was 1863, and his father, a poor Irish immigrant, had just been enlisted to fight in the Civil War. Peter had to help support his mother and six brothers and sisters. Many immigrants settled in New York City in the 19th century. They found that living conditions were not as wonderful as they had dreamed. Often there were six families crowded into a house, and it made for one family. Thousands of children had to go to work. Working conditions were even worse. Immigrant men, women, and children worked in factories for 10 to 12 hours a day, stopping only for a short time to eat. They came to work even if they were tired or sick, because if they didn't, they probably would be fired. When Peter was 17, he began an apprenticeship in a piano shop. This job was better than his others because he was learning a trade, but he was still working long hours and with low pay. At night, he went to meetings and classes in economics and social issues of the day. One of the main issues concerned labor conditions. Workers were tired of the long hours, low pay, and uncertain jobs. They spoke of organizing themselves into a union of laborers to improve their working conditions. In the spring of 1872, Peter McGuire and 100,000 workers went on strike and marched through the streets demanding a decrease in the long working day. This event convinced Peter that an organized labor movement was important for the future of workers' rights. He spent the next year speaking to crowds of workers and unemployed people, lobbying the city government for jobs and relief money. It was not an easy road for Peter McGuire. He became known as a disturber of the public peace. The city government ignored his demands. Peter himself could not find a job in his trade, and he began to travel up and down the East Coast to speak to laborers about unionizing. In 1881, he moved to St. Louis, Missouri, and began to organize carpenters there. He organized a convention of carpenters in Chicago, and it was there that a national union of carpenters was founded. He became general secretary of the United Brotherhood of Carpenters and Joiners of America. The idea of organizing workers according to their trades spread around the country. Factory workers, dock workers, and tool makers all began to demand and get their rights to an 8-hour workday, a secure job, and a future in their trades. Peter McGuire and laborers in other cities planned a holiday for workers on the first Monday in September, halfway in between Independence Day and Thanksgiving Day. On September 5th, 1882, the first Labor Day parade was held in New York City. 20,000 workers marched in a parade up Broadway. They carried banners that read, "Labor creates all wealth," and 8 hours of work, 8 hours for work, 8 hours for rest, and 8 hours for recreation. After the parade, there were picnics all around the city. Workers and celebrants ate Irish stew, homemade bread, and apple pie. At night, fireworks were set off. And within the next few years, the idea spread from coast to coast. And all the states celebrated Labor Day. In 1894, Congress voted it a federal holiday. And of course, today we still celebrate Labor Day with a little less fanfare than they did on that first Monday of September many years ago. But most Americans still consider Labor Day the end of summer, probably the last holiday for the summer. Many politicians kick off their political campaigns, hold rallies on the holiday. But when we think about Labor Day, we think about work. Now, we're thankful for good bosses. We're thankful for good jobs. We're thankful for employment. Today, I would like to talk to you about what the Bible has to say about work and a biblical work ethic. Would you open your Bibles now to Ephesians chapter 6, and we will begin our reading with verse number 5. The scripture says, "Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him." Let's bow for prayer. Father, thank you so much for this chance to open your word. I pray now that your Holy Spirit will minister to our hearts and help us, Lord, to be convicted, to be changed, to be better workers and better servants to our ultimate master, which is you, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. From New York to L.A., from Main Street to Wall Street, work dominates the landscape of modern life. It has been estimated that 40 to 60% of man's waking hours are spent in the workplace. However, many people, due to our sinful nature, are afraid to work, don't like work. Just thinking about work can ruin a person's whole day. I read a bumper sticker. It said, "The worst day of fishing is better than the best day at work." Do you work? Do you work hard or hardly work? Someone said, "Salt from the sweat of work preserves the soul." In New Testament times, a man was either considered a bondman or a free man. You were either a servant or you were free. Everyone in the Roman Empire. In the days of the Romans, approximately 60% of the people were servants to somebody. You know, the Bible does not condemn the master-servant relationship. The book of Philemon, 1 Corinthians 7:21 and following, talks about that relationship. God never condemns the servant-master relationship, but God's word does regulate it. In the Old Testament, in the book of Leviticus, chapter 21, and I'm sorry, Leviticus 25 and Exodus 21, a person would become a servant, and the Bible talks in those chapters, you can study it out on your own, about what it meant to be a servant. A person could become a servant if he was poor, if he was impoverished. He might often sell himself to an owner who he would serve. Leviticus 25, 39 and 40. So some would become servants because of poverty. Others would become servants because of theft. If they would steal something, the thief was required to pay 2 to 5 times the amount he stole if he got caught. Wouldn't that be a good law today? If he could not repay it, then he would be sold as a slave and thereby repay the debt. Exodus 22, verses 1 through 4. Another way in which somebody would become a servant is by debt. If you owed somebody money but didn't have the cash, you could sell one of your servants to pay the debt. Back in those days, they would just trade servants to pay off a debt. The average price for a servant was about 30 shekels, according to Exodus 21, verse 32. But then people would become servants by birth. The slave's children automatically became the servants of the master in Exodus 21:4, Genesis 14:14, Genesis 17:12, and Ecclesiastes 2:7. But then somebody would become a servant by war. If you would take captives and you would take prisoners of war, those captives often became servants. In Numbers 31:26, Leviticus 25:44 talks about that. But God protected the servants. He protected them from injustice and harsh and inhumane treatment. For example, the penalty for stealing or making merchandise of a human being was death, according to Deuteronomy 24:7. A servant of the Hebrews had to be circumcised. He enjoyed the privileges of security and freedom to worship, participated in religious festivals, and he would have to rest on the Sabbath day. Now, a Hebrew slave could be free from duty. He could be set free if a relative redeemed him. And I think that could be one of the reasons why God, in his word, showed us about servanthood, because all of us used to be servants of sin, but we've been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so somebody who is a relative could redeem that servant with money, and God purchased us, not with money, but with his blood. And then a Hebrew slave could be free from duty on the seventh year of service, which was the year of Jubilee. And so on that seventh year, he could be set free. It's interesting that Israel will experience that freedom at the end of the seven-year period we call the tribulation period. And that's when the Jews will be liberated, a multitude of Israelites, and will be freed to inherit the kingdom over which we will rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. But it's just interesting the similarities there of them being set free upon the seventh year of service. However, if a servant didn't want to go free because he really loved his master, he could voluntarily become a bond slave for life. So they would take the servant, he would have a hole bored in his ear, and that hole in his ear would be a symbolic identity that he was a servant of a master for life. He was a bond slave. It would be a token of devoted servitude. Now, although the context here in Ephesians chapter 6 is describing first century slaves and their masters, the principles that we find here apply to employee and employer, or workman and supervisor, or laborer and management relationships. I believe what God has for us here is something that is instructive to us relating to how we work for our boss. Now, all of us, by the way, have a boss. That's Jesus Christ. He's the ultimate boss of the universe. We all work for him. But under him, there are also people you might work for. What should your attitude be toward your employer? Well, if you were to consider the attitude of many toward their employer, it's usually one of sour complaining, murmuring, griping. Isn't that the way the world is? Talk bad about the boss. You know, the one who's feeding you, just talk bad about him. Now, certainly there are a lot of bosses that are not the best of people. But do you know something? We need to appreciate those that are over us. And submit ourselves to those who are over us, because by doing so, we're going to find today that we're pleasing the Lord. And so just as Jesus gave us the secrets to a successful home, as we in the past have looked at Ephesians 5:22 all the way into chapter 6 and verse 4, and he tells how husbands ought to relate to wives, how wives ought to relate to husbands, children to parents, And just in a few words, God tells us the way the home ought to be. Now, in just a few words, he tells us what employee-employer relationships ought to be. So this passage that we're going to look at today points out in no uncertain terms that the answer to the basic problems of the workplace is spiritual and not economic. As we look at our text, we will find that just about every verse has something to say about God or about Christ. And before I get into our text today in Ephesians 6, I'd like to give you a couple of truths that are backgrounds to this whole discussion on the topic of work. First of all, let me say that work was established by God before the fall of Adam. Work was not the result of the fall. God ordained Adam to keep the garden, to take care of it before the fall. Now, the fall would make work more difficult, but work itself was established before sin entered the human race. Work is God's appointed way for man to make a living and provide for his needs. Proverbs 6 gives the example of the industrious little ant. Several other scriptures like 1 Thessalonians 4:11, 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 6 to 12, talk about work and how it's important to labor with our hands. Not to steal. He said, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that has a need. And so the Bible teaches that we ought to work. Work is basically a service that we perform for others. That's what work is. All true work is service. So if you say, I don't like that term, servant, well, you ought to get used to it because that's what work is. It's service. All work is service. Life is about serving others and meeting needs. And through our jobs, we not only earn a livelihood and provide for our own selves and for our families, but we serve humanity by providing some needed product or providing some needed service on behalf of other people. And the greatest of jobs are perhaps the jobs that produce the greatest service for humanity. And I'll have a little more to say about that at the end of our message today. But let me say this. I think if it's true that God wants us to be servants and to do work to benefit others, we ought to teach our children how to work, right? Parents ought to teach their kids how to work. Today, young people have a terrible work ethic. And one of the reasons is their parents never taught them in the home how to work. The parents did all the work, perhaps. And the kids got off the hook. You know, they didn't have to wash their clothes. They didn't have to help with the dishes. They didn't have to help clean the house and maintain the property. And as a result, they grew up to be somewhat lazy or spoiled. And a lot of young people today do not know how to work because they were not trained how to work. And so I'll tell you, the best thing you could do for your kids is teach them how to work and don't just do everything for them. Don't pick up their clothing. They throw their clothing on the floor. You don't go and pick that up. If you do, I believe you are teaching them how to be poor stewards of what God has given to them, and you're teaching them irresponsibility. Let them pick up their clothing. And by the way, if you tell them not to throw the clothes on the floor like that, then the next time they do it, there ought to be some discipline. For having disobeyed you. But we need to teach our kids how to work, how to clean, how to do chores around the home. I believe if they're going to be successful in their future, it'll start by them learning while they're young how to work. The secret to starting a successful business is to find a need and meet the need. I don't know if there are any entrepreneurs in here or those that will start a company or a business, but really the way in which America has done it is you see a need, you meet the need, and you end up being paid for it. That's really the secret to work. Finding a need, meeting the need, and you'll become successful. The same, of course, is true in the Christian life. You see a need in the work of God, meet the need, and God will bless you and reward you for it. But today I would like us to see in our chapter here of Ephesians 6, God's plan for employee and employer relationships. And I believe this will help everyone. You say, but I'm young, I'm not working yet. But you will be working someday. And you have to learn about labor. You have to learn it from the Word of God now to get you ready for your job in the future. In verses 5 to 8, the master, the Lord, commands the servants. And he commands us to be submissive workers in verse 5. He says, servants, which is a person who is under the authority of a master, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling. Now, who are your masters according to the flesh? Why does he use the phrase according to the flesh? Yeah, to contrast the earthly master with the heavenly master. See, the earthly master is a fleshly master. He is a human master, a physical master. That's your earthly master. In contrast to your spiritual and heavenly master, which is Jesus Christ. And so the scripture says, obey them that are your masters, which means carefully listen to them and do exactly what you're told to do. We need to follow the instructions of our master. Isn't that biblical? Shouldn't we follow the instructions of our heavenly master? Well, the Bible here says you need to be obedient to your earthly master. And Colossians 3:22 adds, in all things, which means in every job, every expectation of the boss is to be cheerfully fulfilled. Of course, this is conditioned. The only exception to obeying in all things is if your employer's will conflicts with God's will. If your boss was to ask you to cheat, to steal, to lie, to produce an evil object or product, to neglect church due to overtime, then you have to say, I'm sorry, but I've got a higher authority to obey. There are limits. I remember when I was a printer, my boss brought a job in. He says, Vinny, I'd like you to do this job. And it was to print something where there would be a form of what I would view immorality. And I said, I can't do that. He wanted me to print something that was a promotion for alcohol, beer. And I said, with all respect, I can't print that because I don't want to be part of anything that I believe is going to be harmful to people. And if I was to do a good job and print a quality piece of advertisement to promote that beer, and people, because of the quality of workmanship, were to be attracted by that and go and buy that beer, I would view myself as somewhat responsible. And I said to him, I'm sorry, but I can't print that literature. So he had to do it himself. But you know, everything else I remember printing for him. And I had to obey him. But there are times where we just cannot obey when his will conflicts with God's will. Your boss says, I want you from now on to work on Sundays. Well, then you're going to have to make a decision. Are you going to obey God or are you going to obey the man? See, the Bible says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. And our great day for assembling happens to be on Sunday. And so we have to ask them to give us different work. And I just talked with two people yesterday who said that they now have off Saturday and Sunday. And I said, wow, what a blessing. Amen. What an answer to prayer. Yeah. God is so good. You see, but we should always obey our boss unless their will would conflict with our ultimate master's will. And the Bible says, obey them that are your be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh. And so we are to be submissive workers. Secondly, we're to be serious workers. Notice he goes on to say, with fear and trembling. With fear and trembling. Whoa. That phrase, fear and trembling, means to shudder at the thought of displeasing him. It means to work with the knowledge that you are being watched by God and will be judged by God. And I believe the fear and trembling here is not the fear of displeasing the boss, but it's a fear of God. I don't believe he's talking here fear of the boss, although we do have to respect authority, folks. The Bible does say we ought to respect authority, and there ought to be that reverence. But the fear and trembling has to be toward God. That we ought to do our jobs with fear and trembling. We ought to be serious workers, knowing that God is my always present overseer. He watches my job. God is my supply of needed wisdom in order for me to do the job. God is my job security in order for me to keep the job. And God is my payroll to reward my job. You know, we have to just work as unto the Lord with fear and trembling. Be a serious worker. Thirdly, be a sincere worker. Notice the end of verse 5. He says, in singleness of your heart, as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ. He says, be a sincere worker in singleness of heart and not with eye service. Singleness of heart means with an undivided purpose or motive. In other words, we should work with sincerity in our heart, working with a single motive of pleasing God, not with the motive of just pleasing our boss. We should not work to please the man, to satisfy the eyes of the man, but we ought to satisfy the eyes of God, not be working with eye service. Who is an eye servant? Well, he's a hypocritical worker. He's the guy who works when the boss is around. But when the boss leaves, he's goofing off, reading stuff he shouldn't read, doing other things on the job. But when the boss is around, oh boy, the papers get moving. The work starts flying. And then when the boss leaves, he's back to goofing off. He says, that's not how you're to be. You are not to be a worker with eye service, a hypocritical worker, not a deceitful worker whose work is externally pleasing, but God is interested in the true quality of our work. I remember as a printer, when I worked for Stanley Works, we would print, of course, things by the millions, and there'd be skid loads of printed material, and some of the guys, I remember one fella in particular, that he would do a job, he'd print, but you know what he would do? He would take the best of his printing and put it on the top of the piles. So when the boss would come by to look at his job, he'd see what was on top, and he would say, hey, that's good stuff, good work. But you know, I learned if I was ever to be a boss, I don't look at the top piece. I dig down underneath and see what the printing is like underneath, you know? Because there's too much working with eye service just to please people. That exterior pleasing is not what we're about. But the true quality on the non-visible details of the job. What's underneath has to be quality. We ought to be sincere workers. But this person, this lazy, slothful worker doesn't expend diligence or energy except when the boss is around. He's a man pleaser. He wears a mask on his face, perhaps even unconsciously, in an attempt to cover up his poor workmanship and to please his boss. He wears that false smile and says flattering words and does special favors so as to be the boss's pet. He puts a limit on his work. He will only perspire so much. He will only exert so much energy. He will only move so many muscles. He will work only so hard as to get by and please his boss, forgetting that he should be working to please God. He puts a limit on his work. You know, the Bible has an eternal condemnation for those that love the praise of men more than the praise of God. We need to work as a God pleaser, not as a man pleaser. No, a boss pleaser is a God pleaser, but every God pleaser will be a boss pleaser. You do your job so as to please the Lord, and I'll guarantee, unless your boss is making you do something unbiblical or unethical, you'll be the best employee there. And that boss will shed tears if you ever move away. You know, there are some guys, you can't wait till they, you know, walk away from the job. You know? Boy, good, he's gone. But then there are others that the boss, you know, he's going to miss them. What kind are you? You know, I hope that if you're working a job, that if you should ever have to leave due to moving or whatever, that your boss would shed tears because, hey, you're going to be missed. The best, most honest, most diligent, most conscientious laborer that anybody could ever hire ought to be a genuine born-again Christian. And the reason is we have a higher authority to please and a higher standard to reach. The Bible says, do your work as unto Christ, and not merely as unto men. Which leads me to my next point. We need to be a spiritual worker. You say spiritual worker, what do you mean? Notice he says here, doing service as to the Lord. Did you catch that? Doing service as to the Lord in verse 7, and not to men. He goes on to say, doing the will of God. Doing the will of God from the heart, he says in verse 6. You say, is work doing the will of God? I thought being a pastor, that's doing the will of God. Or being involved in full-time Christian service, that's doing the will of God. Well, it may be if God calls you into full-time service, but you want to know something? Everything we do ought to be work as done as unto the Lord. The will of God for secular employment is just as valid as the will of God in spiritual things. The Bible says that whatever we do, we ought to do from the heart, which literally means, the Greek word is out of the soul, out of the innermost self. Don't just go through the motions mechanically. Do your job from the depths of your soul. You know, the very fact that the Lord tells us to do it as unto Christ, do the will of God, do it as to the Lord, tells me that there's really not to be that dichotomy between the spiritual and the secular. You know, some people make that separation where they'll say, well, for God, I'm going to really do my best, but for the world, who cares about them? I'll just do enough to earn my paycheck. No, no, no. Everything we do ought to be our best. There shouldn't be such a distinction between the secular and the spiritual for the Christian, because everything we do is a spiritual matter. And the reason is everything is to be done from the soul unto God. And so whatever we do, we should do our best. And one practical reason is your testimony is at stake. Amen, we represent Christ. You should be known as a Christian in your workplace. And if you're not known as a Christian, shame on you. I mean, if you can go to work and it's like you're an undercover Christian and nobody there knows that you're a Christian, you have serious problems with God. It should be obvious, not just from your words, because there are a lot of guys that will be obnoxious, because they'll talk the talk, but they don't walk the walk. and they'll talk Christianity and you got to get saved, and yet they do a schlock job. They're not faithful, they're not reliable, they're tardy, they're lazy. Those kind of workers are a bad testimony. And we need to do our best because we want to point others to our ultimate master in heaven. The Bible says, do it as to the Lord, because he's the ultimate master. We're serving, by serving a boss, we're serving the boss. And when a worker understands that he is ultimately working to please God, then he won't do merely what he's instructed to do and expected to do. He'll go the extra mile and do even more. When you think of a man who was a faithful servant, who comes to your mind? Jesus. Yeah, he's the greatest worker. I would have loved to purchase something that Jesus made in the carpenter shop. If he made a yoke for oxen, I guarantee it was one without burrs, and it would have been the best one ever to harness the two animals together. If Jesus was to construct whatever it was out of wood, I guarantee it would have been the best. He would have done such a good job. But when I think of a servant, a human servant, I also think of Joseph, who was so faithful in Potiphar's house that Potiphar didn't even have to keep an accounting of the things he owned, because Joseph was so faithful, he would never steal a thing, and he would do such good work that Potiphar could just trust him to do the job, and he wouldn't pay attention to anything. All he knew about was the food he ate, and he knew everything was in good hands with Joseph. That's the way we ought to be, faithful stewards. And so the scripture says, do it as unto the Lord, as you would serve Christ, and not unto men. Don't let men be your motive. Which, by the way, a lot of times what happens is we say, well, if these men are not going to remunerate me, and they're not going to grease my palm the way I deserve, then I'll just do a schlock job, and I'll not do my best. Do you know what? If men are your motive, or if money's your motive, you probably will do a bad job. But if God's your reason, you'll do your best. You won't slack off. And then in verse 8, God shows us to be a secure worker. Security in the fact that God's going to repay. Notice verse 8. Knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. You're going to receive of the Lord based on what you have done. Now you say, is that true? Even in the secular realm? Even in my workplace? Whatsoever, every task, every responsibility that you're given, whether it's from sweeping floors to constructing skyscrapers, from digging ditches to building bridges, from washing dishes to managing restaurants, from manufacturing desks to sitting at them as a secretary or boss, whatever you do, if it's a good thing, as a Christian, you'll be rewarded. Any man, he says, whether printer or plumber, teacher or electrician, computer programmer or copier repairman, milkman or mailman, do your job for your future pay, your future reward. The Bible says he shall receive, future tense, of the Lord, which is from the Lord. God will repay. Isn't that amazing? See, whatever you do, there's payday. Do your best. Some of you are starting school this week. You're good teachers. Do your best. Teach those kids well, knowing that you've got a reward coming even from God. Isn't that great? God's going to bless you. You do your best job, and God will pay you ultimately. Many workers do wrong on their job because they're lazy, slothful, careless, selfish, irresponsible, unproductive, dishonest. They cheat, they lie, they steal. A story is told of a man who was given a sum of money to build a house. So they gave him this large amount of money and they said, I want you to construct a house. So the man, for selfish purposes, bought the cheapest materials did an inferior job building the house, and after he completed the job, he was told that the house that he built was now his own as a gift from the man who employed him. And so he was rewarded according to what he deserved. The Bible teaches that whatever you do, you're going to receive of the Lord. Whether you're bond or free, there's no partiality with God, no favoritism, no biased judgment. When God judges, he will not reward based on external appearance. You know, today we live in a day where image is everything, you know? Image. You know, you got to have that look, you got to have that style, you got to have that impressive appearance. You know what? Appearances to God mean nothing. God does not care about image. On judgment day, God will see through the veneer. He will judge irrespective of race, wealth, social rank, popularity, or success. He won't be duped, bought off, or buttered up. You'll receive of the Lord whether you're bond or free, no matter who you are, what you do. No partiality with him. What we're ultimately looking forward to is when Jesus says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou the joy of thy Lord." And so God, he commands us workers. But then he not only commands the employee to do a good job for the employer, he says in verse 9 that the employer has a responsibility to the employee. Amen. Now the master commands the masters. And verse 9 balances out verses 5 to 8 because everybody is under authority. Notice verse 9, "And ye masters, do the same things unto them." Now, same things. What are you talking about, same things? When I first read that, I said, what do you mean? I believe what it means is this. Just as the Lord will remunerate, verse 8, just as the Lord will pay back those that work for him, he says, you masters, you do the same thing that God does. You remunerate them. You pay them back. You give them their reward. In other words, be a just and fair boss. Do the same things as God will do for you. Do the same things unto them. The same as Jesus rewards, he says, you reward your employee justly and fairly, just as the Lord does to his servants, whether they are bond or free. He says, masters, treat your servants the same way I treat mine. You know how God treats his servants? Fairly. Fairly. And I believe if you're a boss, if there are any people under you, you have to be fair. You have to be fair in your work assignments, in expectations and demands, in promotions, in wages. Masters must be fair and just. Give honest pay, just as the Lord will pay his servants. Now, by the way, God doesn't pay us for salvation. I mean, salvation's a gift. You don't earn salvation. Don't think that I've got to work so I can go to heaven. No, salvation's free. It's the gift of God. But after you receive the gift of God, every single thing you do from that point on, if it's done with the right motive and in the right manner, according to the rule book, you'll get a reward from God. If it's not done according to the rules or done for his glory, then it's burned up on judgment day, according to 1 Corinthians 3. So what he says here is give honest pay, just like God does to his servants. Deuteronomy 24:14 says, "Thou shalt not oppress a hired servant that is poor and needy, whether he be of thy brethren or of thy strangers that are in thy land within thy gates. At his day, thou shalt give him his hire." In other words, you're to pay him. You're to give him his paycheck when it's due. "Neither shall the sun go down upon it, for he is poor and setteth his heart upon it, lest he cry against thee unto the Lord, and it be sin unto thee." Jeremiah 22:13. "Woe unto him that buildeth his house by unrighteousness, and his changers by wrong, that useth his neighbor's service without wages and giveth him not for his work. He says, woe to that person that will just take advantage of others and will just use them as slaves and never remunerate them. He says, be just, be fair. The laborer is worthy of his hire. You know, the word equal here, actually in Colossians 3:1, the word equal refers to a fair pay that equals the task. Somebody has a rough task, pay him good money. No wonder those garbage men make so much money, huh? I'm thinking as I see these guys going down the street, pulling that garbage in, they're worthy of their money. You know, I mean, who wants to do that job? Carrying stinking, rotten garbage and putrefied fish and vegetables and stuff that's rotting, and they got to endure that. Those garbage men. The scripture says a laborer is worthy of his hire. And he also commands the masters to be considerate, not abusive. He says in verse 9, forbearing threatening, forbearing threatenings. In other words, you're to hold back threatening. I'm going to fire you. Or, you know, the God-fearing boss doesn't use his authority and power to threaten his workers. He doesn't throw his weight around impatiently as he lords it over those under him. He's not a manipulative boss. And then he realizes, one day I'm going to face God, knowing that your master also is in heaven, and there is no respect of persons with him. This boss acknowledges that he is under the authority of God, and one day he will answer according to the ultimate authority of the universe. By the way, every one of us is under God. We have to live every day with that awareness. And the scriptural principle is true. God's going to reward me one day. Whatever you sow, you reap. You take care of your employees, they will in turn work harder and take care of you. That is generally true. Now, I know there are those who will abuse that too. You pay them well, they still don't do their job right. But you know, as a general rule, you pay your employees well, they'll do better for you. That's the sowing and reaping principle. You sow a lot, you reap a lot. You know, there's a lot of these companies that they're going to go out of business. Did Kmart totally go under, or just some of them? I don't know. But you know, you hear about businesses that go under. And sometimes I wonder about, why did they go under? And one of the reasons could be they didn't pay their employees well. So they didn't do the best of job, and you'd go into the store and there's stuff everywhere, you know, disorganized. Who wants to shop in that kind of place? Whereas if you had paid them better, they might have done a better job and you could still be in business. Whatever you sow, you reap. And the same is true with God. There's no respect of persons with God. You have a master in heaven who will also judge you one day. Now, when we think about work, I think the ultimate worker had to be Jesus Christ. A worker in the carpenter shop until he was 30 years old. But after that, that's when he began his work. He said, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day, for the night cometh when no man can work. Jesus came here for one reason, to work. That's why he came here. The ultimate work was Calvary, when he died to pay for your sin. He did the work so we would not have to perish. Isn't that a blessing? You say, that sounds like, you know, he did the work and I received the gift. Doesn't that sound a little like welfare or socialism? No, it doesn't. I was thinking about that principle today because I knew somebody would think of that. They would think, well, you know, Jesus did the work and I received the gift. That sounds like socialism, or that sounds like, you know, public welfare. No, no, no. Socialism is when you force somebody to do work and you take of their money and give it to those that did not earn it. But it's a forced redistribution of wealth. Whereas Jesus was voluntary. He voluntarily gave up his life for our sin. Nobody took his life from him. He said, no man could take my life from me. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it up again. He said, I give my life for my sheep. And our Lord Jesus voluntarily gave his life, and we received the benefit. By the way, I am against a system whereby people work, pay taxes, and of that tax money, it pays people that refuse to work, that are capable of working. I'm against that welfare system. There are times when welfare is needed for the disabled and the elderly. But God has a plan that men work. Men ought to be the breadwinners for their families. If a man provide not for his own, he has denied the faith and he's worse than an infidel. Because even the infidels know how to work to pay for their family. And you know something? God wants all of you men who have a family, or whether you don't have a family, unless you are disabled or elderly, God wants you to work. He expects the man to be the breadwinner for the home, for the family. The man is supposed to be the breadwinner. The wife is supposed to take care of the home, according to Scripture. She is to guide the home, and she is to take care of the family. But the man is supposed to work and earn the family's income. And if a man won't work, he's disobedient. And we need to ask God to forgive us, that we'd be workers and not shirkers. That we would earn our bread. The Bible says that a person that doesn't earn his bread shouldn't eat. If a man will not work, neither should he eat, Paul wrote. So we all need to be workers. Now when it comes to work, the greatest jobs are the jobs that produce the greatest benefit to humanity. Isn't that true? Now think with me. Now certainly there are a lot of different jobs that you can do. But I believe that the greatest jobs are the jobs that produce the greatest benefit to humanity. For example, a heart surgeon's job is of greater benefit than somebody who sells ice cream at a candy store. Isn't that true? I think so. I'll tell you what, John Curtis thinks so. Russell Taylor thinks so. A heart surgeon's job is of greater benefit than someone who sells ice cream at a candy store. The greatest jobs are the jobs that produce the greatest benefit to humanity. Which leads me to the statement. Being in God's work, then, is the greatest work to be in. Why? Because somebody who is faithful in God's work is doing the greatest benefit to humanity. Now, a heart surgeon can keep you alive physically, but if you give your life to serving Jesus Christ, you will be used of God as a tool to save people for eternity in their spiritual life. And I'll tell you, that's the greatest of all works. Do you want to know something? Every one of us should be in that work. Whether you're a plumber or an electrician or an office worker, every one of you who are saved ought to be in the Lord's ministry. All of us. Because we're all parts of the body of Christ. We all have a function. We all have a job. We all have a responsibility to do. Perhaps God may call some of you into full-time vocational ministry where your life's vocation will be the ministry. But those are not everybody. That's few people. He says, don't everybody aspire to be masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. But every one of us is called into ministry for Jesus Christ. And that's why the Scripture says in 1 Corinthians 15:58, my life verse, he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Whatever we do for the Lord is not in vain. It may seem like it's in vain because you may work with the teens and they're not responding. You may work with evangelism and nobody's getting saved. You may work in the church nursery and you've got dirty diapers to deal with. But you know what? If you do it for Jesus, you're going to get a reward, my friend. It's not in vain. And it's going to be blessed. It's going to be a blessing to somebody else. Two things. Pray for us who are in the Lord's work full time, that we will be faithful. But then also pray for yourself that God will put you in his ministry. Because I believe every one of us ought to be serving God in some way, promoting his cause. Yes, we work for our bread. We do our daily chores and jobs to provide, to put food on the table. But you know what? God wants all of us to do something for him. Every member should have a ministry. And you know what we're going to do? We're going to give every one of you who are members of this church to have a ministry in this church. We're going to let you know next week about a date that we're going to have where everyone who's a part of this church is invited to come, as we're going to have a meeting to talk about the various needs that we have in our ministry here. And we're just going to throw all the needs out on the table and talk about every area of need. And then we're going to pray for people to plug into those needs, so that those ministries could be met and so that it doesn't go without attention. And so we need everybody's prayer and everybody's involvement. And all of us need to be laborers together with God. That's what we are. We're laborers together with God. Does the scripture teach that? Absolutely. 1 Corinthians 3, we are laborers together with God. May the Lord help us to be faithful workers. Let's bow for a moment of prayer, please. Our dear Father, we're grateful for this. Well, first, thank you, Lord, for giving us jobs to do. Just as you gave Adam a job to do, and after the fall, he still had to do the job, although it would be more difficult due to sin. Lord, we still have jobs to do. Help us to be faithful, to not be lazy. May we all take part, Lord, in your work in some way. And Lord, give everyone the grace to do their best job in the workplace, that we would do it as unto you, Lord. May all be done for you. Forgive us, Lord, for the times we were selfish and lazy and slothful, and we didn't want to expend energy. Lord, forgive us and have mercy on us, and give us, Lord, the motivation that we would be diligent servants of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. No matter what we do, may we do our best for you, by your power and for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.